Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Let's listen now to the Word of God. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Let's turn to chapter 4 for the conclusion of our scripture reading from Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Once again, let's listen to the Word of God. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and purge the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to us this morning. Amen. Well, seeking the Lord's help and blessing this morning, let's turn back to the passage that we just read from Isaiah chapter 4. As we focus our attention this morning upon verse 5. In previous verses, we've seen that the Lord, having brought great judgment, has preserved a remnant in whose eyes the branch, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His kingdom is beautiful, glorious, excellent, and appealing. We've seen that they return to Zion as the holy people of God living in Jerusalem, and as a believing remnant, their names are recorded in the book of the living in Jerusalem. And the Lord has washed away the filth and purged away the bloodshed that had defiled them. Even by the Lord Jesus Christ, He's done it, but He's also done it by His Holy Spirit, the Spirit of judgment, bringing conviction of sin, and the Spirit of burning, bringing a holy zeal for repentance and holiness. Then we're told, verse 5, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. Once again, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. Last evening we focused upon Jerusalem's purification from filth and the guilt of having shed innocent blood. But Jerusalem's purification was not an end in itself. Jerusalem's purification, as the purification of every individual believer, is but a preparation for the return of God's glorious presence. The return of, as our text says, the glory. Over all the glory there shall be a covering. There's a reference to the glory cloud, the token of God's glory that he placed in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And we'll see here, this is also the glory cloud that followed Israel in the wilderness, the fire by night, the cloud and the smoke by day. But the purpose of purification is to prepare those who are being purified for the return of God's glorious presence. This is why on the day of Pentecost, sometimes we get puzzled theologically when we hear that Peter says to the men of Jerusalem that they ought to repent for the remission of sins and receive the Holy Spirit. And we say, wait a second, the Holy Spirit needs to come in first and give them the gift of repentance and regenerate them, and then they'll find the remission of sins. But the fact is that the reference to the gift of the Holy Spirit there is not actually a reference to regeneration. That's assumed. He's not even talking about that. But rather, it's referring to when the Spirit regenerates someone and then they receive the remission of sins. Of course, it's all a logical order. It happens instantaneously. But logically, he regenerates them, they believe, they're forgiven and cleansed and purged, and now they enjoy the fellowship of God's glorious presence in their lives, strengthening them, encouraging them, empowering them. And that's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you think of it this way, the 120 in the upper room at the day of Pentecost, most if not all of them were already justified believers, right? Think of Peter. He's there in the upper room. He's already justified. He's already regenerated. But what happens on the day of Pentecost is an outpouring of the power and presence of God, the Holy Spirit, into the hearts of God's new covenant people. And so in the new covenant, we have a greater sense of this. They had something of it in the Old Testament. David says, take not your spirit from me. And so the point here is that God purges, forgives, and sanctifies and regenerates, if you will, his people as a preparation for the return of his presence, the fellowship and glory of God's presence in the midst of individual believers, in the midst of his church at large. You can see this, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 1, and then again in chapter 5. Ephesians tells us at the very outset of the epistle, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. See, it doesn't stop there. Not just that they would be holy and blameless, that they'd be purged and cleansed and washed, but that they would be such before him in love. Before him in love. In other words, that they would be cleansed and purged, and that then, having been cleansed and purged, they would enjoy holy fellowship in the presence of God. This is emphasized as well in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, that Christ might sanctify and cleanse his bride, the church, with the washing of water by the word, so that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Again, holy and blameless before him in love, that he might present her to himself. So Jerusalem's purification was not an end in itself, but merely a preparation for the return of God's glorious presence as signified by the glory cloud. You can think of it this way, that when I was called to be the pastor here 12 or so years ago, before our family came, there was a number of members of the church that actively engaged in preparing the parsonage, cleaning it and making it, you know, just everything was perfect. It really actually was perfect. It was painted, everything was perfect. And that was a preparation for us to move in, right? And the same is true when you're inviting company over, maybe from out of state, to come into your house. You clean the house and then the company comes in. The purpose for cleansing and cleaning the house and preparing it is to make way for the presence of your guests. And this is exactly what salvation does. The Holy Spirit prepares the way by cleansing us and then comes in to take residence, the glorious presence of God in the heart of man. And the same is true in the midst of the church. That's why if we desire revival, we first need to pray and labor for and desire as of first importance the cleansing of the church from its sin, repentance and confession of sin and turning from sin. As the church is cleansed, it paves the way, it makes way for greater and greater manifestations of God's glorious presence. And this is true in the Christian life as well, that as we're gradually sanctified and made more and more holy, then we are enabled to enjoy more and more of the glorious presence of God in our lives. So preparation, or rather purification, is a preparation for the presence of God. Now let's consider this glorious presence, as our text calls it, the glory. At the end of verse 5, the glory. First, the glory depicted. The glory depicted. Throughout the Old Testament, God depicted, symbolized, manifested outwardly and visibly His glory, His glorious presence in the midst of His people by way of the glory cloud, which is described in our passage. Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Zion. Really, that is probably better translated. Just a simpler rendering of it would be over the whole dwelling place of Mount Zion. Now, it could be saying that there are now multiple dwelling places for God in Zion, you know, pointing to the New Testament church, which is in every nation. But let's just be a little more conservative and careful here. There's no reason we couldn't just translate it a lot more simply. The whole dwelling place. God's whole dwelling place of Zion. The Lord will create above that whole dwelling place of God in Mount Zion and above her assemblies. See, there's the plurality that we're looking for. We'll get to that. But over the whole dwelling place and over her assemblies, He'll put a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. A cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. And this is a reference back, as I said, to what God did with Israel during the Exodus. If you recall at the Red Sea, when Pharaoh is chasing down the people of God and they're caught against the Red Sea, and he's going to, in his estimation, he's going to slaughter them by the Red Sea. But God makes a path through the Red Sea on dry ground and delivers His people. But in order for that to happen, God temporarily delays the onslaught of the Egyptian soldiers by way of this glory cloud, which slows them down, which is a cloud, a wall of separation between Israel and Egypt. And then you see that cloud described in greater and greater degrees throughout the wilderness wandering. By day, it is a cloud of smoke. And really, that's the exterior of this cloud. It's visible during the day as a cloud of smoke. If you think of what it looks like when you go outside and there's a great amount of fog, that's the kind of idea. It would have looked something like that. This foggy, smoky pillar of cloud that was diffused and God put it in and around the tabernacle that he had commanded to be built. But also, in addition to that, at night, where there's smoke, there's a fire. So the inner core of this pillar of cloud, the inner core is this luminous fire, this flame of fire, this bright fire. You can't see it during the day. All you can see is sort of the foggy, smoky pillar. But at night, just like if you're sitting around a campfire and all of a sudden the sun goes down and the embers of the campfire that you couldn't see before, it was just sort of a pillar of smoke that's going up into the air. But you watch and it gets dark and all of a sudden you can see the luminous fire that's underneath producing that smoke. So in the core, in the middle of this pillar of cloud, at night you can see that it's actually a pillar of fire. Exodus 14:24 makes it clear that it's not two pillars, it's one. Fire on the inside, a cloudy, smoky pillar on the outside. And we'll say more about that, but this is a miracle, of course. This is not some natural phenomenon, and that's made clear from the verb that's used here. Then the Lord will create. He will create this cloud and smoke by day, this shining of a flaming fire by night. He'll create it. That's the word bara. That's the word that is used when God creates the heavens and the earth. It's generally understood to be something that really, properly speaking, only applies to God, who is the creator. And so this is a supernatural phenomenon, a miracle that God is creating and placing among his people as a testimony to his presence among them. At the end, the very end of the book of Exodus, perhaps you're familiar, we're told that this pillar of fire and cloud was among God's people, and it would lead them through the wilderness on their wilderness journey. When it was time for them to get up from where they were and go to the next place that God was directing them during that 40-year wandering, that pillar of fire and smoke would get up and go, and they would follow it to the place of God's choosing. So it guided them through the wilderness. But sad to say, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that God had given them to depict his glorious presence departed from them at times to reflect God's displeasure. And so secondly, the glory departed. The glory departed. Perhaps we're familiar with 1 Samuel 4, where Eli the high priest is sitting by the wayside as Israel has gone out to fight the Philistines. They've superstitiously taken the Ark of God out of the tabernacle, taking it to war, thinking that somehow it's going to be this sort of lucky rabbit's foot that's going to win them the battle. And by profaning God's ordinance, this Ark of the Covenant, which is where God's glory would rest and sit enthroned in the tabernacle, by doing that, God brought judgment. He caused them to lose the battle. Eli's sons were killed. The ark was taken into captivity. And when Eli heard about it, his ears tingled. He lost his balance and he fell to his death. And one of his sons had a wife who was pregnant. And when she heard that her husband was dead, her father-in-law is dead, the ark of God is in captivity, she named the son that was born that day Ichabod, for the glory has departed from Israel. It doesn't make any mention of the glory cloud, it's the ark, but really after the ark departs, really on a reign of terror in Philistia, more could be said about that. God really takes care of the Philistines. But the point is, when the ark departs, when the glory departs from Israel, there's no reference to the glory cloud after that point for quite a long time in the Old Testament historical record. So it's fair to say that very likely the glory cloud departed as well. Even when the ark came back and was housed and kept in various places from one place to the next, there's no reference to the ark returning to the tabernacle and the glory cloud returning to the tabernacle until you get to Solomon's temple. You can read in 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 and 2, that when Solomon built the temple and consecrated it and sacrifices were offered on the altar, that God's glorious presence showed up. He sent fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice, to accept the sacrifice, and the glory cloud was restored to that temple that he built. And you can see that, nevertheless, by the time you get several centuries later into the days of Isaiah, the Lord is once again angered by the unfaithfulness of his people. And we're told in chapter 2, verse 6, which we read, "You have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways." So they're conforming to the pattern of the world round about them, and they're forsaking the Lord. We're told that their nation is full of silver and gold, verse 7. There's no end of their treasures. Their land is full of horses, full of chariots, full of idols, full of the works of their hands. But God says, you're not filled with my spirit, and you're not going to be full of my presence. And so he threatens that he's going to abandon them. Really, in some sense, he gradually does spiritually, but eventually he sends judgment. Eventually, as chapter 3, verse 8 says, Israel or Judah has provoked the eyes of his glory, and so he brings Babylon to conquer the Jews, to destroy the temple, to remove the ark and leave it in obscurity, contrary to the whole Indiana Jones. Nobody's found the ark. It's after the Babylonian captivity. It's gone. And God removes his glorious presence, and he removes his glory cloud. The people had rejected him and forsaken him, and so in terms of the power and comfort of his presence, he forsakes them. Now, he doesn't forsake them utterly. He doesn't forsake them ultimately, but he removes the power and comfort of his presence, even as was the case with Samson. When he defiled that calling that he had, the Lord removed his great strength, and it says the Lord departed from Samson, and he lost his strength, and the Philistines plucked out his eyes and enslaved him at the mill and made fun of him. The Lord didn't ultimately forsake Samson. He raised up Samson at the last moment in faith to bring down the house upon the temple of Dagon and its worshipers. But the fact is, well, listen to what 2 Chronicles 15:2 says. Listen to this verse. It's something we need to take to heart concerning the well-being of the Lord's presence, concerning the power and comfort of his presence in the church, even today. 2 Chronicles 15:2, the prophet Azariah, the son of Oded, is speaking to Asa. He's speaking to us as well. We're told that he says this, "The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Now again, we say, how does that square with the perseverance of the saints? Well, it's not talking here about the perseverance of the saints. It has two applications. One, someone in the midst of God's covenant people who rebels against God, never truly believes, never truly repents, lives in a nominal form or state of Christianity, and they don't seek him, they forsake him, then ultimately they will be under his eternal wrath. He will forsake them and cast them into hell. But it's also true of believers, because Asa was a believer, that if we seek God in terms of increased spiritual presence and power, if we come to him as our heavenly Father and we ask and seek and knock for greater manifestations and the equipping power of the Spirit, if we do that, we will not be denied. We will find him, and we will find him to be generous in answering our prayers. But if we don't seek him, we won't find those additional benefits. If we forsake him, then he will forsake us and give us over to backsliding. And it's not a final forsaking, but it is a forsaking. That's the language that the Bible uses. And so God forsook his people by removing his presence and the glory cloud which signified it. Then, of course, he brought them back. Again, he's a faithful God. He didn't forsake them utterly. He brought them back after the captivity, 70 years in Babylon. He brings them back to Jerusalem, and under Zerubbabel's leadership, with Joshua the high priest, we're told that a second temple was built. They rebuilt the temple. But the thing about this second temple is that there was no glory cloud in it. There was no Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place, and there was no glory cloud in that second temple. It was God's temple. He ordained it that it would lack these things. And there may be a number of reasons why he ordained it to lack these things, but one reason is this, that he wanted to create a vacuum that would increase and heighten the anticipation of God's people for the Messiah to come and fill that vacuum. That ultimately it would be the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the full manifestation of God's glorious presence, that would come to his temple and make that temple far more glorious than Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple had the glory cloud, but in fact, Zerubbabel's temple, later enhanced by Herod, often called Herod's temple, that temple in the first century that we read about in the Gospels, that temple would be more glorious because the glorious Son of God, the branch, beautiful and glorious, would come to his temple and fill it with glory. He would teach daily in the temple. He would cleanse the temple. Haggai chapter 2, verse 2, listen to this concerning that second temple. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? In comparison with it, that is Solomon's temple, is this, that is the second temple, is this not in your eyes as nothing? So the Lord's acknowledging there's no comparison. There's just no comparison, outwardly speaking. Is it not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. So he says, my presence is with you. The glory cloud's not there, but I'm spiritually present. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. So I've brought you back to the land, and I've restored my presence, though not fully, not outwardly. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, he says. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. And in this place, he says, I will give peace. So he says it's a lesser temple, but it's going to be filled with greater glory. And you can see that in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which prophesies, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That's John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek, you're seeking him because you don't see the glory cloud. So you're seeking him to come and fill that void. He will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger or angel of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And that's when it goes on to say that he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. Again, last night, he washes away the filth and purges away the guilt of bloodshed. So here you have the second temple. The glory has departed in one sense, but there's a promise that it's going to be restored. Now, that second temple, after Christ came, and he came to his own received him not, They rejected him, crucified him outside the city. And at his crucifixion, the veil of that temple was torn, and Jesus had said, not one stone upon another will be left that shall not be cast down, and that house will be left desolate. So the glory departed. Christ came to that temple and made it more glorious, but even that temple itself was destroyed. So the glory in that sense has departed, and we haven't yet seen the sense in which it's been restored, which is our third point, the glory restored. Now, the glory restored is spoken of in our text. The Lord will create above the whole dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud of smoke and fire by night. So he's going to restore his presence and the token of his presence, that cloudy pillar. And of course, this is referencing the new spiritual temple which the Lord would build. The Lord Jesus Christ came to Zerubbabel's temple. He cleansed it, but ultimately he pronounced judgment against it and replaced it with a new spiritual temple consisting of living stones built up in Christ in the church of Jesus Christ, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. And he built and constructed that spiritual temple. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In fact, the Old Testament prophesies that the one who would build this new spiritual temple, which Ezekiel presents figuratively in the prophecy of Ezekiel, you see this massive, monumental temple that is referring to the New Testament church in such a way that that temple could never really be built. The temple itself is almost nearly larger than Jerusalem itself. Jerusalem is almost larger than the whole land of Judah. There's these massive proportions. It's a symbolic presentation of the New Testament church, and at the end it says the name of it is the Lord is there, Jehovah Shema. So the Old Testament is anticipating that this temple would be built. But isn't it interesting? Who's going to build this temple? Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. Then, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the Branch. So here we have the same Messiah that's prophesied in our passage. Behold, the man whose name is the Branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. This is probably a reference either to the Father and the Son, the council of peace between them both, the plan of redemption, or perhaps a uniting of the offices of king and priest in the Lord Jesus Christ, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness. In either case, it's the royal priestly branch who builds the temple and bears the glory and restores the glory to this new spiritual temple. Now you say, well, last night we talked about Jerusalem, and we said that Jerusalem was purged when 3,000 Jews and proselytes were converted at the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And we talked about how there's coming a restoration of the Jewish people through the gospel, and the blood-stained hands of Jerusalem, if you will be cleansed through the shedding of Christ's blood. His blood will be upon them and their children in a way of cleansing rather than a way of condemnation. And it is true that it has overlap and application to literal physical Jerusalem, but there's always this intersection between literal Jerusalem and this spiritual Jerusalem, the New Testament church. Whenever we come to prophecies like this, there's always a nuanced relationship here. Because, for instance, when we spoke of the restoration of Israel from Romans 11, we quoted Isaiah 59 that Paul quotes, that a redeemer will come to Zion and turn ungodliness away from Jacob. But in Romans 11:26, right on the heels of saying that all Israel will be saved in reference to the literal ethnic Jewish people, the Apostle Paul quotes that same verse, but under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he tweaks it just a bit to bring out the full meaning, to bring out the precise meaning of that prophecy in relation to the future conversion of the Jewish people. He says, not the Redeemer shall come to Zion, to those, to turn away ungodliness from Jacob, but he says the Redeemer will come out of Zion and turn, quote it here. He'll come out of Zion. That's the important part. Because the people of Israel, by that point, have rejected the gospel and been cut off the olive tree and have been cut off of the visible church of Jesus Christ. They're cut off of the holy Mount Zion. They're left out of this glorious temple that the branch has built because they've rejected the branch. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and they have been cut off. But you see, the Redeemer comes out of Zion. He comes out of his spiritual temple to turn ungodliness from Jacob. Romans 11:26, the Deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn ungodliness from Jacob. You see, Jacob, ethnic Israel, has gone away from the true Mount Zion of the church. And Jacob is outside of Zion. And so the Deliverer comes out of Zion to Jacob to save him from his sins. So there's really a give and take, an intersection, a nuanced relationship here. But we need to understand that the Zion that's being spoken of here is the Zion that King Jesus has established. It's out of that Zion that he brings Zion back to Zion. In this sort of paradoxical fashion. But the true glory is restored, make no mistake, not in physical, literal Jerusalem, but in the Jerusalem above, the church herself. The church herself, which is the whole dwelling place of Mount Zion, as it says in our verse. He will create above every dwelling place, again, better translated, the whole dwelling place of Mount Zion. In other words, the church will be the dwelling place of God's presence. It will be a temple of God's Holy Spirit. You'll be able to say of it, as Ezekiel did, that the Lord is there. And Hebrews 12, I mean, we could go to a half dozen passages in the New Testament to show that the church is the temple of God. But in terms of it being Mount Zion, you can see in Hebrews 12, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. He's writing to Hebrew Christians. They're not living in Jerusalem. They're actually probably scattered throughout various parts of the empire. But in any case, he's referring to their gathering for worship, the assembling of yourselves together, as we saw in the call to worship, the assembling of yourselves together. He says, when you assemble in New Covenant worship, you've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Well, New Covenant worship is the footstool, and heaven is the throne. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So here you have the New Covenant church with Christ the head in heaven, and the church meeting at the footstool of his throne. So the glory is restored in this spiritual dwelling place of God's presence. And my friends, it's important that we recognize the importance of the whole church, the whole dwelling place. Even if you take it the way our translation does, every dwelling place, my friends, wherever God dwells, wherever God is present, that is his church, right? Wherever believers are assembling. And of course, we can look at outward marks of the church. I'm not really getting into that. Let's assume the outward marks are there. But I'm saying when you see God's presence there, you know that not just on paper, but in reality, this is the church. This is the assembly of the called out ones. And so if you're looking to join a church, you need to find a true church, a church that's actually a church that has the presence of God, a church where you can say the Lord is there, a church where you can say that it's not the only church where God is present, but it's one of the dwelling places of Mount Zion, or it's part of the whole dwelling place of Mount Zion itself. And if you're going on vacation and you're looking for a place to worship, there may be a short list of distinctive worship practices that you may be looking at, and I'm not downplaying that. But fundamentally, you need to say, I want to go to a place, maybe it's a one-off visit, I'm only going to be there once, but I want to, if possible, research and ask around or whatever, find a church where the Lord is present, where God is there. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that our worship assembly should be such that if a visitor, an outsider, comes into our midst, they see God's presence in the ministry, in those that are speaking, those that are hearing, those that are praying and praising, in the elements and ordinances of worship. They perceive that God is present, and they fall down on their face, declaring as much. Now, if an unbeliever and an outsider can discern whether God is present, how much more should we as believers be able to discern where God is present, when He's present, and whether He's present? Jesus complained of the visible church of His own day meeting in the temple. He says, this house of prayer for all the nations has become a house of merchandise. So often the church in our day can be like the wells in the days of Isaac, those wells of water that the enemies of God filled with all kinds of debris and soot and stones and dirt so that they yielded no water. We need to be looking for a church where God dwells. And of course, it's important to know what their worship is like, because God dwells and inhabits the praises of His people. So the more biblical the means of worship are in a certain church, it doesn't guarantee that the power and presence will be there, but it's ordinarily the case that the more of this soot and stones and debris that we can weed out and remove from that well, the purer the water of life is going to flow to us. So we should be concerned when we visit a church or when we join a church whether their ordinances are more or less biblical. That's not all we should consider, but really we should consider that, because it flows into then whether God will be blessing us with His presence through the ordinances which He Himself has ordained. And you can have a church that sings, for instance, sings the Psalms as God has commanded us and given us a psalm book in our Bibles to sing. You can have a church that sings the Psalms, but they're drawing near with their lips. Their heart is far from the Lord. It's mere formalism, and there's nothing happening spiritually in that church. And you can have a church that has different practices, but they believe the gospel, maybe not quite as pure and accurate in their method of worship, but they love God and they're worshiping and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. So these things are important, but we need to have a balance in our assessment. The important thing is whether God's glorious presence is there or not, or to what extent it's there or what extent it's not. Notice also that the glory is restored above her assemblies. Above her assemblies. And these assemblies, this word assemblies, refers in the Old Testament to convocations. It's often referred to convocations. The Sabbath is said to be a holy convocation in all your dwellings, not just in the house of God, but a holy convocation in all of your individual homes in the midst of Israel. It's a convocation. It's a congregation. That's another way that this word is used, as an assembly, a congregation of God's people for worship. It can be a synagogue. It can be used in that way. When the Greek translators use this word, sometimes they'll use the word for synagogue, this, again, gathering of God's people for worship. And also, in the particular Greek translation here, it translates it as festival days. Festival days. So in other words, the sacramental feasts of the Old Testament, when God's people gathered together to hear God's word and feast upon these various sacraments, the feasts of the Old Testament, these special days and observances are referred to as this same word, assemblies. So what it's saying is God's glory is restored, if we can just translate this into our own context, it's restored in this new spiritual temple of the new covenant church. It's restored with respect to the Sabbath day, the first day of the week, the day of resurrection. That this messianic branch, the Lord Jesus, will create above all of our holy convocations in our own homes as we observe the Sabbath of spiritual rest and worship and edification and fellowship, that Christ brings his presence in these times of Sabbath rest. And also in the New Testament synagogue. The apostles frequently speak of the New Testament worship assembly as a synagogue. There are analogies there. The New Testament synagogue, the public worship of the New Covenant Church, as we just read from Hebrews chapter 12. This is to be a place where God is present, and Christ has promised to be present in it if we would seek him, and if we would seek him diligently in these ordinances. Thirdly, the sacraments, specifically the feast of the Lord's Supper, the sacramental feast, when God's new covenant people gather together to feast upon Christ with the bread and the wine, the word and the sacrament. There is a promise of Christ, of the spiritual presence of God in the midst of those observances when we come in the appointed way, when we come by faith and with repentance and in unity. The presence of God inhabits these observances, the Sabbath, the synagogue, and the sacraments of the New Testament. Now, fourthly, and this comes logically as well, the glory perceived. The glory perceived. You say, well, I've been through many Sabbaths, I've been through many synagogue meetings, and I've been through many sacraments. What is this glory cloud? What are we talking about? Well, the glory perceived. This glory cloud, if you will, in the New Covenant Church is perceived not by sight, but by faith alone. And yet it is truly perceived. It's perceived by faith, but it's truly perceived. Again, the unconverted visitor who comes in off the street, if he, according to Paul, can perceive it, then how much more can you and I as believers, as Paul says, 2 Corinthians 3:18, with unveiled face, how much more can we all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord? How much more can we be transformed by that glorious image into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord? So we can perceive it as well. I mean, the glory cloud was meant to be perceived by the Israelites. What point, what purpose would it be to give a glory cloud that nobody can see? And to what purpose would God speak of the presence of his glory in the New Testament church as the glory cloud if we couldn't perceive it in some way, spiritually, by faith? Well, what are we looking for? What are we looking for? How do we perceive this glory? Well, we look for Christ by his Holy Spirit to do for us what the glory cloud did for Israel. It's very simple. This prophecy is telling us that Christ by his Spirit will do for his New Testament church what the glory cloud did for Israel. Well, what did the glory cloud do for Israel? First, preservation and protection. We'll look at this in greater detail this evening, but the glory cloud by day was this cloud of smoke that provided a barrier from the scorching heat of the sun. It was a cloud by day. There was a covering, or if you will, it could be translated, a canopy over this glory. It protected God's people from being scorched by the heat of the sun. Psalm 105 verse 39 tells us as much, that God put this cloud to cover them, to protect them, to preserve them from fatigue and dehydration and weariness. Again, we'll see these things tonight. Verse 6 of our text is clear. There will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat. It's the same idea. And this refers to the way the Lord keeps us. We're going to sing at the end of our service from Psalm 121. But listen to the words that are used here. The Lord, verse 5, is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Now, the moon striking by night has a whole different connotation there. We don't have time to get into that. But it's clear the sun striking you by day, the Lord as your shade in the daytime, to keep that scorching sun from penetrating the canopy and from wearying the people of God. He preserves them. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in. So this is a reference to the Lord's preservation of his people. He guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus from the heat of the sun's rays, from the affliction, from the burdens, from the discouragements, from the things that cause our labor to become at times wearisome and burdensome, and we struggle to think that we can continue. We're told here that there's a sort of protection that God places to keep the sun from utterly causing us to faint. We faint not. In fact, when we find the sun beating down on us, the name of the Lord is as a strong tower. We run into it and we're safe and we're protected. He promises to protect us and to guard us and to sustain us. And again, we'll say more about it tonight. Secondly, the glory comforts and assures the people of God. That's what the glory cloud did. That's what the fiery flame shining by night did for God's people. There they are in the darkness in a howling wilderness, a land of darkness, a land of uncertainty, a land of vulnerability, a land of doubts and fears and of the shadow of death itself. And yet, my friends, they could see the light. They were all camped around the tabernacle. They could see the fiery flame shining by night in the darkness of that wilderness. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because thou art with me. My friends, this is the comfort. This is the assurance. The visible shining light, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When you see it, when you experience it tangibly, when the Lord illuminates your mind to his truth, when he illuminates your path to his will, when he shines the light in the darkness of your gloom and discouragement, these are tokens that you can perceive. Thirdly, his direction and his leading and guiding. The glory cloud led Israel in the wilderness. It was, if you will, a lamp for their feet and a light for their path. It led them through the wilderness to the promised land. And it led them there successfully. Those who followed it by faith entered into the land. And my friends, this is a reminder that when you come into the worship of God, when you're seeking him on the Sabbath, in the worship service, in the sacraments, when you find him doing any of these things, this is the glorious presence. It's not merely some mystical phenomenon. If you, through the ordinances of Christ in the New Testament church, are being preserved and protected and sustained, if you experience comforting assurance of God's presence and of the light of his countenance, if you are led and guided and directed in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, and he's teaching you, leading you, and guiding you every step of the way, and he prompts you and pricks your conscience and stirs you up and says it's time to move forward, if God is doing this in your life, then my friend, you need to take it seriously and give thanks and praise to Him, because that's exactly what Christ has done. And you need to seek these things. Moses said, "Show me your glory." God said, "Here's a place in the cleft of the rock." My friends, if Moses had not gone to the place of God's appointment, look it up in Exodus 33 and 34. If Moses had not gone there to the place of God's appointment, he would not have experienced that glory. God's given you the Sabbath. He's given you the New Testament synagogue. He's given you the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He's given you vow 5 on the inside of your psalm book cover. Read through it to the end that you may grow in the Christian life. He's given you these ordinances, and he's placed his seal of blessing and of spiritual refreshment, protection, assurance, guidance upon these things. If we're not experiencing these things, we need to seek him more diligently. But my friends, let us take this seriously. Let us ask that he show us his glory, and let us seek and knock and experience the glory of the Lord. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we give thanks that you have placed your glory in the midst of your people. We pray that you would open our hearts to receive these promises and exhortations, that we would value your kingdom and your righteousness and your presence above all else, that we would seek you first, and that we would find you when we seek you with all of our heart. Enable us to do it, for Jesus' sake. Amen.